The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, today we're going to finish up in our series entitled Behold the Lamb. If you're visiting with us today, we preach expositionally, verse by verse, normally go through a book, and we're in the book of Matthew right now. But we've taken a break for 4 weeks to look at the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is not just to equip our theology, though it serves that purpose. This is to equip us for worship. The better we understand who Jesus is and what he did, the deeper our worship will be. You may ask, why? Because worship is all that I am, what? Responding to all that I know of him. So the more we understand through the Word of God who Jesus is and what he did, the deeper, the more devotional, and the more God-glorifying our worship will be. Well, we've been talking, as I said, about person and work of Jesus Christ. Specifically, theologians call it theology proper. Who Jesus is, who God is, and what he did. Specifically, we talked about the first week answering the question, what do you think of when you see the baby in the manger? Oh, it's cute, nice little Christmas cards. For unto us a son is born, Jesus became a man. We sort of get all that, but we dove deep into the object of our faith. Why? Because it is the object of our faith that determines salvation. One can have very sincere faith. One can be very, very passionate about that. We even talked about how the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are very passionate and sincere in their faith. But the object of their faith, while he may be called Jesus, is in fact a created being of their own imagination. Now, I'm not being tacky there, but I'm saying the Jesus that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible. Their Jesus is a created being. So other than the name sounding the same, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And unless it's the Jesus of the Bible, I don't care how sincere your faith is, that faith does not save. Because who does the saving? Jesus of the Bible. That's right. And we learned how the Jesus of the Bible was fully God and yet became fully man without giving up any of his divinity. Sunk himself into human flesh, taking on the form of a slave and dwelling among us at just the right time. In our second week, we looked at the work of Jesus Christ, and we looked at this word called imputation. We looked at what happened on the cross, and while certainly forgiveness happened on the cross, that was only part of what Christ did. The other part was imputing his righteousness to us. We talked about how forgiveness takes us from a negative to a neutral, but it is imputation that takes us from a neutral to a positive. Forgiveness is, now I don't have punishment anymore. That's wonderful. That's great. That's what we think of when we think of the cross. But if we only think of that, we're missing the fact that Jesus lived the life that we could not live in perfection, and he imputes to us, or he clothes us in his righteousness. And we painted that picture, right? That it's not just that now we don't have the wages of sin is death, but that we've been clothed in his righteousness, and we are now sons of the King. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our goodness or righteousness because we have none. He sees Jesus Christ's righteousness. In our third week, we looked at another big word. You remember it from last week? Propitiation, satisfying God's wrath in the death of Christ. And we talked about the concept of holy love, how these two wonderful attributes of God come together at the cross, how the wrath of God is satisfied in order that the mercy of God might be extended. It's genuine love, where God is not a respecter of persons, but his character of holiness is so intact and so satisfied, and yet he seeks to make his rebellious creation not only right with him, but family. We gave the illustration of the Sultan. I talked about the Sultan of Brunei, that if his son was caught with drugs, what must he do as a king? As all the laws of the land emanate from his throne, and it is a nation of laws, in order for the king to be good and just, he must exact punishment even on his own son, even though he didn't want to. And so we talked about how the Sultan of Brunei could have, if he wanted to maintain justice and yet extend mercy, he must throw down the gavel and award a sentence of 50 lashes of the cane. But that in order to extend mercy to his son, after that sentence was handed down, as the cane went back, he would say, "Stop!" And he would remove his royal robes and he would go stand in between his son and the cane, taking his punishment for him, satisfying his justice in order that mercy might be extended. That was propitiation, satisfying God's wrath. Well, we got one more today. And this is one of the most exciting ones. It's the subject of glorification. What happened to Christ in the resurrection, and how does that impact us? Yes, we all believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he was sort of different, but what does that have to do with our future glorification? We rarely connect the two like we should, especially living in a day and age where the infant mortality rate is low, people live long lives, wonderful health care. We don't often think of the hereafter, and if we do, we have some misconceptions, right? During this process today, we will also seek to dispel some notions of what happens when we die. So, let's embark upon this journey together, studying glorification as we celebrate the birth of our Savior. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we gather together today as a family of called out ones, of believers who have been saved by your grace through faith, that not a one of us here ever sought you, not a one of us ever sought to have a relationship with you, but you, being rich in your mercy, with the great love with which you loved us, sent your own Son to satisfy your just wrath on the cross. And that in doing so, mercy has been extended, and even the gift of faith and repentance. And so we gather this morning as the bride of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, eager to worship you by hearing from you in your word. Today we're going to look at the subject of glorification, how Christ's resurrection and that satisfaction in his sacrifice impacts how we understand our own future resurrection, our own future glorification. Father, I pray that as we understand this wonderful gift this morning, that it would cause us to lift our voices in worship. Especially, Lord, not just worship in the here and now, but worship as we're with our unbelieving family over the next few days, that we would share the good news of Jesus Christ, what our triune God has done for us in perfect, holy love, satisfying the death that we deserved and living the life that we could not live. May we truly be ambassadors for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we worship this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Well, everyone knows, especially this time of year, the 1946 Jimmy Stewart classic called It's a Wonderful Life, all right? And if you're living in the Brown household, it's a must, you know? There's a problem if we're not watching this every year. Now, some years we alternate around with other movies, but I keep coming back to George Bailey because I love Jimmy Stewart. Now, I get the whole moralism of the movie, but it works for today's sermon, so I'm going to use it, right? You know the story, right? George Bailey works for Bailey Building and Loan, the family business. He's never been able to go out and do what he really wanted to do, which was travel. He finds himself working in this town and serving people, and he never gets ahead. And he gets to a very low point in his life. In fact, he considers committing suicide and goes out to the town bridge and thinks about jumping in. And of course, it is at that point that another character is introduced. Do you remember his name? Clarence, what's his last name? Oddbody, right? Clarence Oddbody. Now, Clarence Oddbody is an angel. Specifically, he's a second-class angel. He died about 200 years earlier. We know that because he talks about how Tom Sawyer is a brand new book, right? And he's wearing, of course, a 17th century nightgown. And his mission is to graduate. Graduate from angel second class to angel first class so that he can get his wings, right? That's right. And every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. Now, we may laugh at all this, but this is not an uncommon thought. In fact, if you have a chance to go to your local cemetery, especially if it's rather old, notice the difference in headstones that start around 1940. It's really interesting. Go to the Trophy Club Cemetery or one of the ones around here and look at the old ones. Back starting in the 1870s and 1880s, many of them will be in German, okay, because of the German community. But they're all saturated with Scripture. They're all saturated with the hope of the resurrection and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get to around 1940, and especially with little children that have died, it talks about how little Johnny is now an angel and how when you die, you become an angel. Something happened around that time, especially with Christianity becoming rather light. People started to embrace this angel after death theory. Now, we don't ascribe to that. It's not what the Bible teaches. But yet, I'm not sure many of us realize what actually happens after we die. What we look forward to in the future. What does it mean when it says we will be resurrected or we will be glorified? I think if we're to be honest with ourselves, we don't have a real good theology of resurrection. Many, in fact, believe that we'll simply be disembodied spirits floating around and that heaven is some netherworld that's a bit foggy, maybe bright, and might have harps and clouds. That's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, what Scripture does teach is not only explained, but directly modeled and given an example in Jesus' resurrection and in His glorified body. And we learn a lot from that. So if you will, take your copy of the Word of God and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That is the passage in the New Testament that covers the most with regards to resurrection and what our resurrected bodies will be like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to start in verse 14. If you're taking notes this morning, I think there's an outline. We're going to look at two statements and a question. Two statements and a question. One, Jesus was glorified. We get that. We don't often think about it that way, but we know there was something different in Him after His resurrection. Number two, we will be glorified. I can get a hearty amen there. Yeah? And number three, what will our glorified bodies be like? Let's go to our first point. Jesus was glorified. Okay, like the question Bailey, you know, after he said, well, I wish I was never born. And Clarence Oddbody says, great, what if you were never born? And then he shows him and shows all the changes. Paul's asking a similar question here. What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What if Jesus never rose from the dead? What would our lives be like? What would be different? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. He's writing to the church at Corinth. It is essential that Jesus was resurrected and glorified, or we have a big, big problem on our hands. Dead saviors don't save. I mean, you have to kind of get your head around that a little bit. We always talk about, you know, hey, are you saved? Have you asked Jesus into your heart? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in? Are you saved? Past tense. But what we don't realize is that who does the saving? Jesus Christ. It's as good as done. That's why we talk past tense. But we're not at the end of time yet. Evil is not defeated, as I said a few weeks ago. Satan is still on the loose. Judgment has not come for the wicked. Jesus is our Savior, and if He's dead, dead men don't save. They don't even save themselves. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, God's wrath was never satisfied, His mercy was never extended, and frankly, Paul's saying Christianity is a total waste of time. How is Jesus any different than Buddha or Muhammad? He's still in the ground. He's still in the tomb. Verse 15. Moreover, it's like Paul's saying, and if that's not enough, we're found to be false witnesses of God. If Jesus didn't rise, to put in plain terms, Christianity is a cult. That's what he's saying. We become liars and we misrepresent God. We're no better than, well, to contemporize it, than the Scientologists. You're in the same boat as Tom Cruise. Does that bring you comfort? A dead Savior doesn't save. You become liars and misrepresent God because that means it wasn't God's Son who died on the cross. Verse 17, second part, and you are still in your sins. If all that isn't bad enough, we still have the wages of sin awaiting us. As one preacher put it, we have no advocate in the court of God. So in these three verses here, look what he said. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we serve a dead Savior. Christianity is a cult, and the next stop on the eternity train for the Christian is hell. That's how important this resurrection is. And this is how important it is for us to understand it. We serve a dead Savior. Christianity is a cult. And the next stop on the eternity train is hell. Merry Christmas. There is no peace on earth. Look at verse 18. He continues. This is where it really gets bad. Then those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. Translation? You're not going to see Grandpa again. He's still on the ground. Your Christian grandma, your Christian grandpa, that's all there was. Dust in the wind, they are food for worms. Verse 19, and if we had hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says we are pathetic. It's like the liberal atheists say, you guys are idiots. You're delusional. What a sick joke. What a colossal waste of life. If the resurrection is not real, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why would anyone then be willing to suffer in this life if there is none in the next? We most of all are to be pitied. But Christ did rise from the dead. He did rise. But that brings up another question. What kind of resurrection was it? Was it like Lazarus's resurrection? Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth. Because I think we think that's the kind of resurrection. I was dead, and now I live. But while that may be a form of resurrection, that is not glorification because Lazarus died again, right? Lazarus got sick again. Lazarus had back pain again. He needed readers again. He had arthritis. Now, Christ did rise from the dead, but he was glorified in his resurrection. And I want us to start this process this morning by making observations about his glorified, resurrected body, so that we can understand what awaits us, so that we can then worship and be ambassadors for Christ. Because there is more to this life. Amen? A couple of things here. Jesus was not always easily recognizable after his resurrection, but he was always able to be recognized. Does that make sense? He's not easily recognizable, but he was able to be recognized. Mary Magdalene, she didn't recognize him in the garden, but when he said, Mary, she got it. Now, we don't know exactly the difference. Many theologians believe that his body didn't show the wear and tear that it had through being a man of sorrows, through living a tough life, that he had a more youthful appearance. I think that's possible. Whatever it was, he retained certain qualities that were distinctive, and yet he looked different. Clearly, he had a physical body, and that body was transformed. He wasn't an apparition. We know that because he ate and broke bread with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He had breakfast with his disciples. He told doubting Thomas, what? Touch me. Touch the nails in my wrists and in my side. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So right off the bat, with just a couple of observations, we can say that the resurrected, glorified body is real. Flesh and blood, not a floating spirit. But that it is seemingly not bound by our aging and wearing out bodies that we know here and now. Here's the key to this first point. It is because of his resurrection and glorification that we can count on ours in the future and live by its power in the present. Let me say that again. It is because of his resurrection, not just his death on the cross, which is amazing, but it's because of his resurrection that we can count on ours in the future, not being disembodied spirits floating around, one with the universe or all the other pagan religious beliefs, but that we will be flesh and blood, glorified bodies in the future. We can count on it with certainty, and it's the power by which we live in the here and now. How do we know that? Paul tells us in his mission verse, Philippians 3:10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul saw his ability to endure suffering, to stay on mission, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ because of the power of Jesus' resurrection. Not just that when he died one day and Christ returned that he was going to be resurrected and glorified, but that he could live by that power in the here and now. I think that's interesting. I would really encourage you this week to spend some time in Philippians chapter 3 and try to understand what he means. This is not a fatalism. Oh, life's bad. This whole body's wearing out. I can't just wait to go to heaven. Nothing's working out. No. He saw that as his hope. But the journey to get there was fueled by Christ's resurrection. Let's look at our second point. We will be glorified. Chapter 15, verse 22. In Christ we shall be made alive. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, that is, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The Apostle John in his epistle, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be what? Like him. The Apostle John is encouraging his readers that one day we will be like him in his glorified estate. because we will see him just as he is. Philippians 3 again, Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. Look down at verse 51 of chapter 15. Paul expounds on this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When people ask you over Christmas, you know, what's going on? Things going well? How's school? How's business? How's the family? Tell them all those things. And then say, can I tell you what we're learning at church? Can I tell you what we learned Sunday? They're going to say, well, Luke chapter 2, right? Learned about the birth of Christ. You know, we didn't. We learned about glorification. We learned a doctrine of glorification. Really? Well, that's kind of unusual. Can I tell you why it's important? Can I tell you what I learned? And they say, well, what is glorification? You say, well, I'm glad you asked. Let me read you Grudem's definition from his Systematic Theology, because I think this is what ties it to our understanding, watch this, of salvation. Quote, glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrected bodies like his own. When you're asked this question, give the answer. Glorification is the final step of salvation. That's what it ultimately means to be saved. And yet it's completely devoid of our thinking in American evangelicalism. We think of saved as just justification, as important as that is. Paul knew that it was so much more in chapter 8 of Romans. He said, and those whom he predestined, eternity past, he also called. We know this. And those whom he called, he also justified. We get that. And those whom he justified, he also, what? Glorified. Past tense. It's as good as done. Now, Paul's going to preempt our third point here. It's like he was looking at our sermon outline, and people are going to say, well, yeah, but how does this happen? What does it look like? What does it look like, feel like, to have a resurrected, glorified body? Verse 35, he said, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? He knows how we think, right? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul knows what we're thinking. Oh, great, this is important now. I understand that Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, that he was glorified. I understand that glorification is the final part of our salvation, that we're going to be glorified. That's wonderful. Hey, Paul, what's it look like? Can you give me some specifics? Because I got this image in my head of heaven that probably has more to do with Hollywood than it does the Bible. So what will our glorified bodies be like? Verse 36. Apparently he's frustrated with them. You fool! Don't you like it when your teacher answers you that way, ask a question? You fool! That which sow does not come to life until he dies. Now, to give you a little context, there were those who were not believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet they were hanging on to their own. And he's calling them a fool because he says they're inextricably linked. Christ didn't rise from the dead, you have no resurrection, right? Don't we have a tendency to kind of do the opposite? We believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but by default, we don't even give a thought to our own resurrection. We just think, well, die, heaven. Well, here he picks up the theme of the sower and the seed. That which you sow does not come to life until it dies. The old body must expire before a new one can be given. That seed must be buried before a new life and new fruit can be realized. But he's going deeper than that. He's saying there's continuity between the seed and the plant, but yet there's difference. We understand that. If you ever planted anything, ever had a garden, you look at a seed and you say, well, I'm planting this seed, but this doesn't look at all like a corn stalk, right? You put it in the ground, you water it, you go to sleep, you wait a month, what happens? It starts to sprout, it grows. There's continuity, there's a connection. From this seed came this plant, but it looks very different. There's identity, there's a thread of existence, but yet there's difference. And yet, like the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly, the DNA is the same. What he's trying to say is that a resurrected, glorified body is different, very different than what you have now, but there's a thread of continuity, and the DNA, in effect, is the same. We don't understand all that, but there is identity. And it was the same with the resurrected Christ. There was recognition, there was identity, and yet there was a difference. He was transformed. Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, there's another flesh of beasts, there's another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Basically, in simple terms, our resurrected bodies will be different. Can I get a collective amen? I mean, I don't want to be stuck with this thing, you know? And the older you get, the more you try to improve it, the less improved it is, right? And the more you hurt it, the longer it takes to heal, if it heals at all. It's a different kind of flesh, and that's good. How do we know this from looking at Christ's life? Well, his resurrected body was different. Luke chapter 24 talks about how he entered rooms through locked doors, how he appeared without traveling, how he was special, but it wasn't ambiguous or an apparition. It was a glorified body. Verse 31, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from the stars in glory. He's adding something here. The glorified body is a restoration, not just a transformation. We get that. It's different, but it's a restoration of the Imago Dei. And okay, I know that. I've heard that Latin before. Imago Dei, the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God. But what happened? When he fell, that image was corrupted. We're still in God's image, but it's a corrupted image. Our glorified, resurrected bodies restore that image of God. I want to look at six characteristics as to how and what our resurrected bodies will be like in that restored image of God. You want to do this? This is fun. Ready? Number one, write down the resurrected body, the glorified body, is immortal. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised in an imperishable body. We might say it's eternal, okay? But it is designed for eternal use. It doesn't have an expiration date on it anymore. Like right now, our bodies are a ticking time bomb, okay? You get into your 50s, okay, like me, you just wait for things to start breaking. The warranty's up, right? I mean, think about the things that you can replace now. Knees, hips, eye lenses, okay? All sorts of things, and it keeps growing. The problem is, guys like me, who are a little older now, but still think they're young, do stupid things like go snow skiing and water skiing, and to bring up Tom Cruise again, are writing checks that our body cannot cash, right? You know, you think, it's just water. Yeah, but it's water at 35 miles an hour. It becomes concrete. Things break. It's just snow, but it's not fluffy when you hit it. Your muscles may still be strong, but your ligaments and tendons are weak. Ice and ibuprofen can only do so much. I was working out the other day. My wife says, "What is that cracking noise?" And I tried to give her a scientific explanation, and it didn't work. But our new bodies, they're not going to wear out, are they? No. They won't decay. They won't be affected by sickness or even allergies. They'll have a youthful maturity about them. Infirmities, deformities are gone. They're a thing of the past. You know, I love Johnny Erickson Tata. I've never heard someone who is so painfully incapacitated by her earthly body, and yet so, in a delightful way, desperately dependent upon her Lord. I mean, she doesn't see it as a bad thing, even though she realizes all the challenges. She was at Dallas Seminary a while back, and she made the comment that she actually wants to see her wheelchair in heaven to remind her of her dependence upon the Lord, because she knows she won't need it anymore. She wants to see that thing over in the corner and say, "Yeah, that's how he kept me close." And we're hearing all this, we're like, "Good night, that's maturity." And then she brought a little reality to the situation, and she goes, "And then I want him to cast it into hell." 1 Peter says it this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." There's that justification. "To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Our glorified bodies are equipped for eternity. Number two, the glorified body is pleasing. Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory." This one has to do with the fact that we were created for worship and that our glorified bodies are better able to ascribe honor and glory and worship to God than our fleshly bodies. You say, "Well, explain that one." Well, think about it this way. Our motives this side of heaven are never pure, 100%. Even our ability to use our time, talent, treasure, and creativity is tainted at best. I mean, think about it this way. God creates and man shapes. And even though we may do our best with the best attitude and the best heart to reflect his character and to produce things that bring him glory, it's imperfect at best. And in fact, even the things we create or shape are oftentimes used for wrong reasons. The internet is a wonderful thing to present the gospel worldwide with no cost at all, but it also produces a multi-billion dollar a year porn industry. We try to reflect our character with advancement, God's character with medicine that saves lives, but it also increases abortions. We come here in the morning to worship and sing with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if I stopped the sermon right now and said, "How many of us had an anxious thought during our time of singing this morning?" I think we'd all have to raise our hands, right? And that anxious thought was a desire to control, to preserve. It's not trusting God. It's not honoring him. And what he's saying here is that when we receive our glorified, resurrected bodies, we get to use all of our energies and all of our talents and all of our creativity in purity to reflect his glory. We get to fulfill that for which we were created. Let me say that again. We finally get to fulfill that for which we were created. Worship. Now, there's another dimension, and this is so interesting too. Talking about being raised in glory. Because of our fallenness, even our enjoyment of him is minuscule, is tainted, is not complete, cannot be exercised to its fullest extent. Even the good things he gives us, we enjoy, but it's tainted. I mean, I've had some great meals before, but I'm not sure any of them were actually heavenly. I've heard some great music, but it wouldn't approach perfection. When we get to heaven, though, with our glorified bodies, we will be able to better enjoy, not only because of the product we receive, but because of the ability with our mind, will, and emotion to receive it. You know, Revelation 21, I believe, it talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb. Can you imagine the best cuisine, the best music, the best culture, the best conversation all being reflected with the ability of our glorified bodies to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Nothing this side of heaven compares. Can you imagine being able to talk with someone from the Middle Ages or from the time of the Exodus or the colonial era and talk about all that God's hand did in preserving the bride of Christ as He led her towards eternity? All of that brings glory to God. That's what we get to look forward to. Number three, the glorified body is powerful. Verse 43, it is sown in weakness, that's now, but it's raised in power. Now, let me just help my Pentecostal friends here. This does not mean that we're all going to be superheroes like the Justice League, okay? It doesn't mean that, you know, that we're given a glorified body for the purpose of being Flash, Spider-Man, whatever. Certainly not Batman, because he's not going to be in heaven, okay? What it says, though, that we will not be plagued by our weaknesses anymore. Okay, so huge praise. No more flu shots. Isn't that great? No more medicine. No more being follically challenged. Praise the Lord. No more need for double espressos to wake up. We're not susceptible to infection. Our muscles don't get sore. We don't get tired. We don't get emotionally despondent. We don't break. I'm excited about that. But you know what I'm most excited about? Waking up with fresh breath. Can I just say that? It's just one of those little things. Wake up in the morning, minty fresh in heaven. If this sounds crazy to you, it's not. This is not intended to any way tickle our ears about what we're getting. It's to explain to us how incredible our salvation is. How incredible and often overlooked the purpose and the product of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. Martin Luther said it this way. He says, as weak as our bodies are now without all power and ability, especially when it lies in the grave, just so strong it will eventually become when the time arrives. So that not a thing will be impossible for it. If it has a mind for it, it will be so light and agile that in an instant it can float below here on earth or above in heaven. Which, by the way, let me just give some clarity here. Heaven is not up there around in the clouds. That God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and heaven will be here on a recreated earth with glorified bodies. Isn't that amazing? It will be as it originally was supposed to be. Number four, the resurrected body is spiritual. Verse 44, it was sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Right now we're limited by the laws of physics. Gravity is not very friendly to a lot of us, okay, right? We're also limited by what we can see. Here, we can only see visible light. Did you ever think about that? If you ever been to the Smithsonian and you look, or you've taken, you know, physics or science class, and you see the spectrum of light, how much light do we actually see? I mean, just a small bandwidth of visible light. We will have the ability to see in a spiritual world. That doesn't mean that, again, we're going to be ghosts or spirits, or that it's somehow Clarence Oddbody is what we're going to be like, trying to find our wings. No, not at all. But it does mean that we will be supernatural. Not immaterial, not an apparition, but supernatural. Number five, resurrected body is suited for heaven. It's designed to be in glory with our triune God. Verse 48, as is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Our earthly body suits us now. Though decaying, there's a reason why Paul called it a tent that is wearing out. You ever owned a tent? They only last for so long, especially in the elements. But we will be given bodies that will be suited for worship, to serve our Lord. And by the way, work is pre-fall. Work is a good thing. We're going to be able to work in the kingdom, working for our Lord. You know, Ben Franklin was by no means a believer, but he did understand this concept of a glorified body. And if you go to Philadelphia and you read on his tombstone, here's what he says. The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. What he's saying is absolutely true, though not for him. Number 6, resurrected body is in the image of God. We hit on this earlier. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In the future, God will restore all things. A new Jerusalem. There will no longer be any crying or any pain. We know that. Death will be a thing of the past. And Christians will be given glorified bodies in the image of God. But I can't say that without also telling you the other side. Glorified bodies, in this sense, are only for Christians. Oh, those who don't believe in our Lord Jesus Christ will also experience a resurrection, but not a resurrection that leads to eternal life, but one that leads to eternal death. They also will be given new bodies, but they will be new bodies that are designed to endure eternal torment. If you're here today and you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never understood that the object of our salvation is a Jesus Christ of the Bible, God of very God who became man, lived the life that we could not live, died our penalty on the cross, and rose again, you now understand the object of our faith. Can I call you to turn from your own sin and self-worship and place your faith in Jesus, the resurrected Christ? And you too will receive a glorified body designed for heaven, not one designed for hell. Why do I tell us all this? Not just because it's interesting. Because I think there's been a pendulum swing. You know, when I grew up, it seems like the churches constantly talked about prophecy, the order of events, what's going to happen. I get that. But I think unwittingly they started to focus on timelines and events and what we get out of it. When Peter makes it clear that the purpose of prophecy is to produce holiness in the here and now, how we live. Why am I doing this today? Because I think the pendulum has swung the other way. I don't think we think about heaven anymore. I don't think we think about our journey towards glory. And as a result, I don't think it produces holiness in the here and now. Because I don't think we understand how great our salvation is. So I want to kind of bring balance to this. But if this produces just unwittingly interest in what it'll be like in heaven, that's a failure on my part. What I pray that this induces in us is, like Paul said, that we live by the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings as we head towards our eternal home, taking as many people as we can with us.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.